Read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would remember your word to us. As we consider the plight of those who do not know you, of those who have rebelled against you, we grieve for them. We grieve to see your name dishonored. We pray that as we come here to hear your word and to meditate upon it, to have it teach us and instruct us, that you would fashion us into the image of Jesus, that you would grant us grace to minister to those in need, to be a beacon of light to the world. We pray that you would do all this, that your name might be exalted in all the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been studying the book of Noah, the third toledot in the book of Genesis that concerns the decreation and recreation of the primeval world. God in justice judges the world for its wickedness, a wickedness that is explained in great detail in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, if you recall. We were told that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Were this the end of the story, we likely would not be reading it, for all would have been destroyed. But the flood displays not only God's justice, but God's mercy and grace. For the next sentence in Genesis 6 that has described the universal corruption of humanity declares, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, like his contemporaries, was a sinner. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, rescued Noah and his family from the flood. And today we see this grace that Noah found on display as Noah exits the ark and as God determines to restrain his hand of judgment from destroying the earth again. So if you turn your attention to the scripture we've read this morning, there are a few things that I want to draw your attention to and then make some observations. We note in verse 20 that Noah's first act upon exiting the ark is to worship and to praise the Lord for his goodness. God has shown kindness to Noah, and so Noah responds by worshiping the Lord. God has fulfilled his promise. He's remembered Noah and all those with him in the ark. God initiates, and then Noah responds. He builds an altar, and he offers of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. The burnt offering was a special type of offering, most often connected with the forgiveness of sins. but also with thanksgiving and gratitude. Unlike some offerings where the priest or the person making the offering or both of them would eat portions of the offering, right? Like the peace offering or something of that sort. The whole burnt offering, as it's sometimes called, was consecrated wholly unto God. The entire animal, apart from the skin, would be burned upon the altar and would ascend into the presence of God. Hence, the burnt offering is sometimes called the consecration offering or the ascension offering, because the whole animal was ascending in smoke to God. It was entirely for Him. Whether it was a bull or a lamb or a bird, okay, whatever the particular animal, Leviticus chapter 1 gives the description of the burnt offering in detail. The entire animal was burned up and ascended in smoke to the presence of God. This whole burnt offering symbolized the complete consecration of the worshiper to God's service and served to cover his sins. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, where the burnt offering is described, instructions are given that the one offering the sacrifice shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, to forgive him. Those animals that were offered up, according to chapter 1, verse 3 of Leviticus, of his own free will. That is, the person who offered up a burnt offering voluntarily in faith, looking in hope to God's promise of forgiveness through the seed of the woman, through this lamb that they were offering. Those animals offered up in faith were a sweet aroma to Yahweh, Leviticus chapter 1. Reminding him of the willing sacrifice that would one day be offered by his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here Noah offering up a sacrifice of every clean animal, of every clean bird. He offers burnt offerings on the altar. They're completely consumed by the fire and the smoke. The burnt offerings that Noah sacrifices, because they are offered up by him in faith, right? They are offered, in the words of Leviticus chapter 1, of his own free will. They are a soothing aroma to the Lord. Okay? Verse 21, and Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. The Hebrew for soothing aroma here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 is a play upon Noah's name, which means rest. The sacrifice is an odor of rest. It moves God to rest from his wrath. God rests from the wrath that he has poured out on the world. Notice a couple things here as we consider this odor of rest that the Lord smells. First, obviously, this is anthropomorphic language, describing God in human terms. God doesn't actually have nostrils, okay? But God receives this offering that was offered in faith. Okay? So notice a couple things. First, the notion of rest that comes out in the offering, this soothing aroma, fits the trajectory of this chapter on recreation. You recall that all of chapter 8, with its description of the recreation of the world, follows the original creation. In chapter 8, verse 1, the Spirit of God moves over the face of the waters. In chapter 8, verse 2, which is reminiscent of day 1 of creation. On day 2, when God separated the waters above the heavens from the waters below the heavens. Here in chapter 8, verse 2, God's shuts off the deeps and the rains from heaven. Again, he's separating the waters. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where dry land, the mountains begin to appear, it's reminiscent of day 3 of creation when God separated the seas and the dry land. again and again and again as we go through chapter 8. We're following the sequence of the days of creation, culminating there in chapter 8, verses 15 through following, where Noah and the animals with him in the ark go out into the world, and God tells them, as he had told Adam and Eve on day 6 of creation, be fruitful and multiply. And then, of course, after the sixth day of creation in Genesis, God rests. We have the Sabbath day. And so here, too, God smells the odor of rest, and he rests from his wrath, and he no longer pours it out upon creation. Noah worships the Lord, and the Lord smells the odor of rests and rests from judgment. So this is part of the trajectory of this whole chapter, right? Describing the recreation of the world. God is starting over with Noah and with his family. Second, Noah is offering this sacrifice, right, in faith, as we already emphasized, but he's offering it as an anticipation of the coming sacrifice of the seed of the woman. This is the third time that we have animals slaughtered in the book of Genesis. The first is when God himself slaughters animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve in garments of skin, insisting that the only way in which their sin can be covered is through the shedding of blood. Abel, then, the righteous man, offers up an animal sacrifice, the first of his flock, in faith. And here Noah sacrifices these animals in faith. In faith, in hope that one day God would send the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would bear the sin of the world. Right? Noah doesn't know exactly how God is going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, but he does know that it will be wrapped up with the seed of the woman and with the shedding of blood. And so he offers these sacrifices in faith, trusting in God's forgiving mercy. And God's wrath is turned away, right? The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, this aroma of rest. Note that this isn't because the animal in itself was pleasing to God or could take away sin. I remember Paul's whole point in the book of Hebrews, right? The blood of bulls and goats, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It simply cannot. How could the blood of an animal cover the sins of human beings? It can't. It couldn't. And so when God smells the soothing aroma, it's not because this animal in itself was pleasing to him, but because the animal anticipated the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 2, that Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The aroma put off by these animals was anticipatory. It anticipated the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it was in faith, trusting in that coming sacrifice, that Noah lived and that Noah offered this offering. It's this final sacrifice to which Noah's sacrifice dimly points, and this sacrifice that satisfied God. As a result of smelling this soothing aroma, we go on in verse 21. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God who has kept his promise by rescuing Noah from the flood, Yahweh says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Right here we see God meditating. We're given a glimpse of God's decrees right, of what was going on in the mind of God, that then in chapter 9, God will then speak his determination to Noah. But here the Lord is speaking in his heart. He's speaking to himself, showing his determination. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Notice that we have two aspects of the same promise. The first, in verse 21, it's expressed negatively. And then secondly, in verse 22, it's expressed positively. So notice in verse 21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God promises to restrain himself. He will never destroy the earth in the way in which he has done it here in the flood. He will not do this wholesale decreation, recreation narrative where he floods the earth and destroys it. Reason God promises this is not because humanity has fundamentally changed, right? We see that, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood didn't change our makeup as human beings. But God promises this because the sacrifice has soothed his anger. God is extending grace to the world. This negative promise then in verse 21 is expressed positively in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God promises to preserve the regularity of the times and the seasons, a promise that we will return to next week as we consider the Noahic covenant. So this is our text. What do we learn? What do we learn from it? What did Israel learn from it? The passage before us today explains the basis of God's common grace, as it's sometimes called, right? The routine operations of the world that make human life, exploration, and sustenance possible. Right? Theologians typically distinguish between common grace and special grace, right? Between common grace and special grace. Common grace refers to the gifts that God gives to all human beings in common, regardless of whether these individuals believe in him, whether they're part of his people or not. Seasons, rain, regularity, the gifts of medicine, of windows, of chairs, of carpet and lights, etc. These are all common graces, gifts that God gives to people in general. Alongside these common graces that God gives to all humanity, causing his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, causing the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, alongside those common graces are God's special graces, his special grace. This refers, right, when we refer to God's special grace, it refers to the unique gifts that God gives exclusively to his people. The unique gifts that God gives exclusively to his people. Salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, a new and renewed heart by the grace of God, a right standing with God through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is a guarantee of the inheritance that we shall one day possess, the hope of the resurrection. These are God's special graces, right? Gifts, unique gifts that he gives only to his people. These are not common graces. They don't go to all people generally. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone has the Spirit of God. Not everyone has the forgiveness of sins. These are things that are only given to his people. So this is the distinction between common grace. Common graces are given to believer and unbeliever alike. Special graces are unique gifts given only to God's people. So this passage in Genesis is describing the origin of what we might call God's common graces, the promise that God has made to preserve the earth, to preserve the regularity of the earth, the regularity of the seasons, in order to make human life and exploration and human flourishing possible. Notice a few things that we learn about common grace here in our text. First, we learn from this text that all the good we experience as human beings, whether believer or unbeliever, all the good that we experience is a result of God's mercy and not our deserving. All the good that we experience as human beings is a result of God's mercy and not our deserving. So let us note first that all the good we experience comes as a result of God's mercy. Notice here, as we consider this passage, that God's promise of grace, of the regularity of the seasons, of restraining His hand of judgment, God's promise of grace to all humanity and the regularity of the seasons and the refusal to completely destroy the earth, follows His smelling the soothing aroma of the sacrifices, an aroma that anticipates the sacrifice of Christ. All grace that comes to human beings is a result of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. It is a result of God's mercy in Christ. All grace, common grace, special grace, whatever it is, all grace comes to the world because God smells the smoothing aroma of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and is determined to restrain His wrath. The unbeliever, what this means is this: the person who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't worship God, who doesn't serve God, the person even who despises God, Richard Dawkins, who enjoys rain for his crops, a roof overhead, a happy marriage, children, a stable society, wealth, health care, abundant food, law and order, right? All these common graces that God at times gives to human beings. He receives those things because God is so satisfied with the sacrificial offering of Jesus that He shows grace even to those who despise Him. Why don't we live in constant chaos? Because Jesus sacrificed Himself. Why does rain water our crops? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Why do we have regular seasons? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Why do we have day and night? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. If it were not for the sacrificial death of Jesus, no one would enjoy the common graces that we do. God's wrath would be perpetually poured out on us because every imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is holy. He is separate from sin. Right? We as human beings are wicked, inclined to all sin. So why doesn't God immediately judge us? Why didn't God wipe Adam and Eve off the planet when they disobeyed Him? Because Jesus died and has purchased for all men a measure of grace and mercy. God smelled the soothing aroma and said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. All grace comes to human beings as a result of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Note therefore, second, that God showers grace upon all humanity despite our sin and rebellion. God showers grace upon us despite our sin and rebellion. Grace as you probably know, but if you don't, you should know, grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor. And this applies to both common grace and special grace, right? It's all unmerited favor. God, in His grace and mercy, gives favor to human beings because He's gracious, not because we deserve it. The gift of salvation is totally a matter of grace. You perhaps have heard the acronym that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God graciously provides salvation from His wrath and judgment to all those who trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus. But common grace, no less than special grace, is grace. It is unmerited favor. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. All people experience the common operations of the world, scientific discoveries, medical advances, etc., as free gifts from God. Not because we deserve them, but because He is gracious through Christ. Notice again our text, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then Yahweh says in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God's not doing this again because man has changed. Oh, look, they finally got it. I destroyed the earth. And Noah and his family have got it. Well, no, as a matter of fact, as we'll find out in the narrative that follows, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Not all of them, anyway. Nothing is fundamentally changed in human nature as a result of the flood. Man is still inclined to evil continually. And note that this isn't merely a judgment on our actions. Right? God isn't saying, although people keep doing bad things. He says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil. God is evaluating our intentions, our heart attitude as human beings. Because this is where sin begins, right? It begins in the heart, in our imaginations, our desires. Our problem is what we want, not primarily what we do. And the imaginations of our heart are twisted, the text says, from our youth. In other words, God is declaring it's not something that comes upon us from outside, by the corruption of others or the corruption of society. We aren't noble savages, right? If we just could get away from other people, then we'd be really upright and holy. The problem is in here. And the flood didn't change that. We are corrupt. We are prone to evil. We are selfish. We're self-centered. We don't want to honor God. We don't want to love our neighbor. We want to consider only our own interests. Paul describes us as darkened in our understanding, without God and without hope in the world. This is who we are. We're corrupt and sinful by nature. And yet God restrains His hand of judgment. He shows graces, He showers graces upon us, unmerited favors, free gifts, gifts that we have forfeited, but which He continues to give. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean? First, God's grace is a call to repentance and faith. God's common graces are calls to repentance and faith. God's graces toward you are reminders of His goodness and of your sin. There is summons to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, seeking forgiveness only through him. God is patient. And he shows grace even to those who ignore him or despise him. And he does this that you might realize your guilt and seek his forgiveness in Christ. Right? As sinners, we often mistake God's patience for indifference. God doesn't care about sin. But this is absolutely not the case. God's patience is a manifestation of his mercy in Christ. He gives us time to wake up, to repent, and to seek his forgiveness in Christ. Right? Peter reminds us in his second epistle, right after talking about the flood, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's graces, his mercies, his patience are a summons to turn from your sin and to embrace God in Christ. God's common grace is a call to repentance and faith. So have you turned from your sin, acknowledged your guilt, called upon Christ for forgiveness? Don't delay. Don't delay. Second, God's common grace instructs us as believers in Christ how we are to treat others. So if we have come to God through Christ, we have received forgiveness of sins, we are new creatures in Christ, we have been renewed by the Spirit of God and brought into a right relationship with God like Noah was, right? Then God's treatment of the world, God's common grace, has lessons for us, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes this quite explicit. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 43. Jesus begins, is in the process of repudiating the distortions of the law that had been taught by the Pharisees, the way in which they had misused God's law to justify their prejudices and their evil behavior. And in Matthew chapter 5, he addresses the self-righteousness of the Pharisees who had turned the law of God into an excuse to treat their enemies with cruelty. And so notice in Matthew chapter 5 what Jesus says, Matthew 5 verse 43, "You have heard that it was said by the Pharisees, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Notice here the clear parallel that Jesus draws between God's common grace and our calling to love our enemies. God showers his grace even on those who despise him. Right? As we've seen, God's common graces come not because we deserve them, but because he is gracious. And so Jesus says, we as the people of God, as believers in Christ, are to live in the same way. If we truly worship him, then we will become like him. And we will extend grace to others, not because they deserve it, but because God in his grace and mercy does the same thing for us. And we are to imitate God. Jesus' words serve as an important corrective at this time of societal decay and degeneration. We must not permit our concern for the decay of our society to move us to insensitivity or to cruelty. Right? It's easy to use the law as an excuse to mistreat others because they don't deserve to be treated well. They are rebelling against God. They are embracing wickedness and deceit and immorality and corruption. See, they're getting what they deserve. But God showers his graces on people who don't deserve it. If you are in Christ, he has showered his grace on you, not because you deserved it, but because he is gracious and merciful and kind. And so he calls upon us to imitate him. Common grace in the everyday blessings of life on this privileged planet is the grace that God has extended to us. Special grace and salvation in Christ is the grace that God has extended to us. We do good to others not because they deserve it, but because God has done good to us. He is doing good to us, and he will yet do more good for us. And he does this not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has given his life for us. The Pharisees twisted the law of God into a hammer with which to pummel people. Jesus shows us something incredibly different. Using the law of God to love other people. Because the law of God is a demonstration of love. Paul commands us in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Right? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a lot in that verse. Don't let the evil deeds of others move you to practice evil. The sins of others do not justify yours. We are to overcome evil with good, to do what is right in the sight of God, even when others are undeserving, even when others are not doing what they're supposed to do. Some of you students out there have read the Odyssey recently, and we talked about Telemachus and his practice of hospitality. Some of you haven't read the Odyssey recently, so this won't mean anything to you. But in the story, Telemachus did not permit the suitors who were abusing his hospitality, you recall, to blind him from his obligation to practice hospitality to others. He didn't let their sin convince him, "Oh, I don't have to do that." Jesus teaches us much the same. He undercuts all our excuses for failing to do what is right, for failing to do good to others. We'll say to ourselves, right, "They aren't being loyal, so I don't need to be loyal. They never invited us over and showed hospitality to us, so doggone it, I don't have to be nice to them." Right? You kids can be particularly tempted to this kind of thing, right? Your parents might be correcting you for yelling at your sibling, And what will you likely say? But they were yelling at me. Right? It doesn't work that way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Spouses, right? Let's say you're dealing with a difficult situation in your marriage. Your spouse has sinned against you, has wronged you, and let's just say, for the sake of argument, that your assessment is accurate. It isn't always, right? That they don't deserve your love. How ought you to respond? Well, how does God respond to his enemies? If you think your spouse is your enemy at the moment, he showers grace upon them, not because they deserve it, but because he is gracious and he is full of love and kindness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, notice what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Somebody curses you, bless them. Do good to those who hate you. Look for an opportunity to serve them, right? Here, the first addresses the way we should speak to them. Bless them. Use your mouth to bless them and not to curse them. And then do good to those who hate you. Put the words you're speaking into action and actually concretely do something gracious and kind for them. Open hospitals to treat those who have sexually transmitted diseases. Right? Have post-abortion counseling to teach women how to deal with the guilt of having had an abortion. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray that God would show them mercy, would open their eyes. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what we've seen thus far is that all grace comes to us as a result of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, that God showers grace upon all humanity, not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious. And so third and finally, what we see is that we ought to respond to God's grace with worship, with praise, and with thanksgiving. We ought to respond to God's grace with worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Like Noah, our response to God's grace and mercy in our lives should be to worship and honor his name through Jesus. We don't offer animal sacrifices like Noah did. Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice. But we do offer spiritual sacrifices. Peter writes in his epistle that we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? It's not that our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices, aren't accompanied with blood. They are accompanied with blood. But the blood is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we offer sacrifices to the Lord, spiritual sacrifices. So what are these? Well, every Lord's Day, we gather in the presence of God to worship and to praise his name, to enter in to the Holy of Holies, to appear before him with hands lifted on high and to praise him. But offering spiritual sacrifices includes not only our corporate gatherings, but also our daily service of the Lord. Right, Paul in Romans chapter 12, there are a few different passages here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul uses this language of sacrifice. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Right? We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We are to use our bodies in such a way that we no longer are conformed to the lusts of the world, but to the glory of God. So our bodies are to be living sacrifices, speaking blessing, doing good, avoiding greed and immorality and wickedness. Paul goes on later in Philippians chapter 4 to identify another type of sacrifice that we offer, where he describes the Philippians' gift of help that they had given to him, the monetary gift, the offering that they had sent to him. And he describes it in this way in Philippians 4, verse 18. He says, "Indeed, I have everything, and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The offerings that they had given were a sweet-smelling aroma, the very thing that Noah offered on the altar. Hebrews also identifies a couple different sacrificial actions in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, by Jesus, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Thanksgiving, praise, is sacrifice. These are the spiritual sacrifices we offer. And then he goes on in verse 16, "But do not forget to do good and to share," right? To do good to the brethren and to share with one another. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Our bodies are to be offered up as living sacrifices. Our monetary gifts are to be offered to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma. Our praise is a sacrifice. Our deeds. In all this, our goal is simply to imitate in principle the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not live for Himself, but He gave His life for us, for sinners who had rebelled against God and despised Him. He gave His life not because we deserved it, but because He is gracious and merciful. He makes us right with God. His sacrifice is the soothing aroma which satisfies God's wrath. Only in Him can our bodily holiness, our monetary giving, our praise, and our good deeds be acceptable. All these things must be offered through Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us. And so again, Paul calls us in Ephesians 5, verse 2, he says, "Walk in love. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Walk in love, as Christ has also loved us. Jesus is the sweet-smelling aroma, and because of the fragrance of His sacrifice, we can experience the blessings of God's grace and offer to God spiritual sacrifices that are well-pleasing to Him. And it's this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ which is presented before us week by week in the table, the sacrifice of the one who gave Himself to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And so let us give thanks and praise. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that through His sacrifice, You have restrained Your wrath. You've restrained Your wrath from pouring it out on all the world so that we live in the stable environment in which we find ourselves, that we can have hope for the future, that we need not fear. We have hope of Your promises, Your goodness, Your hand of preservation on all things. And we know that you do these things that you might call us to turn from our sinful self-indulgence, our lusts and our passions and our greed, our selfishness and our spite, that we might turn from these things, seek your forgiveness in Christ, and by the power of your Spirit begin to live lives that reflect your character. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. And as we come to this table, we pray that you would feed us and strengthen us to become like the one we worship, to show grace to those who don't deserve it, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us. We pray all these things because you have taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.